So you turn to Mark chapter 1. Our text will be verses 1 through 8. Be blessed by the hearing of God's word. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locust and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this day and for this time now that we come to worship you through the hearing of the proclamation of your word. We pray, Father God, that your word would go forth with power, that we would receive the word with power, that we would recognize that your desire as we hear your word is that our lives would be changed. And so we pray by the grace and work of your Spirit within us, that you would bring to mind those areas of life that need to be changed, those things that need to be honed in, so that our focus might be more and more upon Christ. Father God, we thank you for this time and opportunity to gather as the family of God. We pray your blessings be with those who cannot be with us this morning due to sickness, health, travel, whatever it might be. And Father, we pray that we would, through this time, be greatly encouraged, greatly edified, and more desirous of evangelizing a world that needs to know that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. To him be the glory. And all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. This past week, I realized just how intuitive or smart my house has become. When I walk into my laundry room, the light automatically comes on and I don't have to worry about turning it off. I do the same thing when I walk into my hall with the stairs, and the same is true for my copier room in my office and my file room in my office. Additionally, this past Christmas, my family purchased for me an Amazon Echo Suite. Whether in my living room, my bedroom, or my office, I can ask Alexa to do all sorts of things, calculations, and turn on lights and dim the lights and play music, all sorts of things. I can set timers and alarms. I can play Al Mohler's The Briefing and listen to it in whatever room I have one of my little Echo Dots. I can even turn up or turn down the thermostat in my house by just a word. I speak it, and it is so. I realize just how routine all of this is becoming to me, how familiar and how desirous I am of it, when the other morning I went into my closet to retrieve my shoes, and I was upset, at least in my head, that I couldn't see anything because the light didn't come on. Oh, my closet doesn't have a smart light. So I have to do this the old-fashioned way and flip the switch on. All of this change or semi-conversion to a smart home has a way of becoming routine and expected rather quickly. We get used to things in a certain way, and we get upset when something rocks the boat. I stop thinking about the old ways and want things to be according to my new expectations. Every light should just come on when I walk into the room because, well, here I am. This is a bit analogous, in a sort of way, to our text this morning. You see, Israel, because of certain compromises, had made a partnership with the Romans. Not that they had a lot of choice because they were an occupied nation, but they also made some compromises with a king by the name of Herod. Now, Herod was part Jewish, and wanting to please both Rome and Israel, he built a magnificent temple there in the first century for the Jews to worship. And that was a good thing because it kept peace in Israel, which Israel liked, having this beautiful temple, and it kept the Romans happy because, well, the Israelites were not rising up against them. But with this partnership, Israel forgot about the old ways. They forgot God's promises and purposes, and they came up with their own expectations of how things are supposed to work. And I suppose the point of all of this is this. When our worship and wonder of God and His Word become so routine and in accordance to our own expectations, we might wake up someday to find our whole world shaken when God actually steps in and intervenes. As we come to Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, we're looking at part 2 now of what we are calling Mark's first witness. And that first witness is John the Baptist. Remember that Mark gives us his thesis statement there in chapter 1 when he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is setting out to prove something for us, and he wants to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the promised one, the anointed one, the one promised from the Old Testament. He's called the Messiah. And it is this Jesus who is also the Son of God, which is a statement that means He's of the order of God. He is God of very God, that He is utterly, completely divine. For Mark, he says, if you understand this, this is good news. This is very good news. This is the gospel. What is it? God has come. He has arrived. He's here amongst us, is the idea. But as we will see, while Israel was expecting the coming of the Lord, they had all of these prophecies. Their expectations of how things ought to work did not always or very rarely matched up with what God had said would happen according to the Old Testament. So our big idea this morning remains the same as it was last week, since we are simply picking up where we left off, and it is this. Beloved, we who have had our lives changed by Jesus, if you are here telling me and telling one another, I believe in Jesus, I belong to Christ, then we must seek to show others how important He is so that they will believe in Him, that they will repent of their sins, and they will follow Him. Beloved, that's why God left us on this earth. It's not for us to pursue our own ways and our own whims. It is so that we would be, like John, His witnesses. As we look at the life and ministry of John the Baptist, let me impress upon you that if we are followers of Christ, then we, like John, are witnesses for Christ. We are to do this, point people to Jesus. In any and every conversation, you should be seeking the opportunity to point someone to Christ. Now, that's easy to say from the pulpit, and it's harder to do in the real world. But that yet remains the goal. This is exactly what we find John the Baptist doing. And so let us consider what and how John is doing such things so that we can then seek to apply them in our own lives. Now, last week we considered verses 1 through 3, noting as I gave this outline, the preface in verse 1 that gave us the historical backdrop of Mark's gospel. He introduces to us Jesus as the Son of God. And in verse 2, we saw the promise of God, namely that God promised that one would come to herald the message of the coming Lord. And then the purpose of God in verse 3, that this messenger would help prepare God's people or the people to hear and receive what the Lord would say. So we have seen the preface, the promise, and the purpose in verses 1 through 3. And last week's outline, I said we're going to do all P's. You know, I like to alliterate. So we had the procedure, the proclaimer, and the proclamation. You know, being sick does a lot of things to the head. And so I decided to change my alliteration. And this week's outline now, sort of paralleling, we're going to look at John's appearing in verse 4, John's audience in verse 5, John's appearance in verse 6, and then John's attitude. So if you like the P's, you can keep them. If you like A's, you can have them. If you like both, well, there they are for you. So we're going to use these A's. So let us consider then these four points: John's appearing, John's audience, John's appearance, and John's attitude. Point number one then is this: John's appearing in verse 4. We actually have the statement right there in verse 4. John the Baptist what? Appeared. Boom. He appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now this is actually our first formal introduction to John the Baptist. Up to this point, we don't even know this herald, this voice of one crying in the wilderness. We do not know his name. It is interesting that there's absolutely no transition between verse 3 and verse 4. It is literally as if Mark wants to ensure that we know John the Baptist is the one that the Old Testament is speaking of. It is simply, here's the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. John the Baptist appeared. Boom, there he is. He literally burst on the scene. Remember that nearly 500 years of silence has been the experience of Israel. No prophet, no voice of God, nothing has come, and now a prophet has arrived, and his name is John the Baptist. Unlike the other Gospels that speak to us of the remarkable circumstances that surrounded John's birth, as well as some of John's run-ins with the religious leaders of Judaism, Mark offers us this single motif, this one idea that we are to grab onto here, and it is this: that John is the fulfillment of the prophet Elijah's climactic role as the forerunner of the one that John would say is mightier than I. One that I'm not even worthy to stoop down, and even if I could stoop down before, I'm not even worthy to do that, to untie his sandals. So we have John, who appeared in three ways that I'd like to point out. He appeared at God's time, he appeared at God's place, and he appears with God's message. And so let's look at that. John appeared at God's time. I think it's important to notice that John appeared, it says, he came. The word means he arrives. And it's not simply the result of some self-motivated sense of purpose or mission. It's not as though John necessarily has this sense that I'm just this really cool dude that likes to run around in the desert and people ought to listen to me, and so I'm going to just preach whatever message I want. No. He comes at God's time. It's on the heels of what God promised to do. Remember, the prophecy was that I will send my messenger ahead of you. At the appropriate time, I will send this messenger. And John is coming in God's time, on God's timetable, at the precise moment in history to do that which God had ordained to come to pass. Now, for those of you doing the church Bible reading, you've finished Esther not too long ago. And you see the very same thing in the book of Esther, that God had Esther arrive at the exact moment in history and put her in the exact spot where she needed to be to save God's people. Well, he saved God's people through her. And let me make this application. Because you might say, well, John the Baptist, well, he's John the Baptist. And Esther, well, she was a queen. Who am I? You are God's people. And you are here in this moment of history to be a proclaimer of the grace of God as found in Jesus Christ. You are in this precise moment of history to do what God has ordained to come to pass. And don't ever slight that. Don't ever neglect that. We are not here for ourselves, but to proclaim the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, when we think about God's timing, it's rarely convenient according to our standards. There was nothing convenient about John's timing. Israel had fallen complacent, as we noted last week, into literally empty religious activity. Week after week, day after day, doing the same old routine things, not thinking about them at all, thinking that somehow that simply the doing of things makes them righteous with God. And yet, like so many who attend churches today, these people were content with their empty worship. If you go home from church feeling good that you went to church, you've missed something. Not that you can't feel good about going to church, but you should say, I met with God. He told me something about himself. He told me something about me and what I ought to do. To shake the status quo, to call people to something more, something deeper, something that required more thought, something that requires more effort, something that requires a deeper trusting or looking to God, our text says, John the Baptist appeared. Sometimes we need to make some appearances. Can I just say something? You might go to somebody's house today to watch the Super Bowl or play some games or whatever it might be. Do you know that you are there? You have appeared. You need to appear. You are there not just to take in whatever the entertainment is or to eat the food that may be so good, but you are there to be God's witness. Now, from a PR standpoint, John's timing was horrible. Everything was going great if you were in Israel, in a sense. I mean, yeah, we want to overthrow the Roman occupation, but man, we got this magnificent temple. Herod's taking care of us. Everything is working as it should be. We are in power, at least here in Jerusalem. And here comes John. God's timetable, from God's standpoint, this timing was perfect. So that's John appearing at God's time. Let's look also at John appearing at God's place. Where does John perform his ministry? Now, if we want to affect change in the religious people and the religious elites and the religious capital, we should be where? Well, Jerusalem. But we read in our text, John appeared not in Jerusalem. John appeared in the wilderness, in a desolate, barren wasteland. There's nothing convenient about that. Hey, there's this guy way out in the boondocks, way out in the hot desert. Let's go listen to him preach the word of God. Are you kidding? I got better things to do. There's nothing convenient about this. Wouldn't be convenient for John when Laura and I were in Israel, we had the opportunity, of course, to be in the Judean wilderness. And I'll tell you what, to go stand out in the Judean wilderness, it's almost always windy. You ever tried to preach in the wind? You probably haven't tried to preach in the wind. But it's not an easy thing to do. Here's John preaching. He's appeared. We'll see that he's preaching in a moment. But he's preaching. He will be preaching, speaking in the wilderness. The wilderness of Judea, or Judah, as I said, was a vast and barren wasteland. It is often seared by wind and heat and dust. Even on the best day, you're standing there trying to look out, and all you see is really just the dust that's been thrown up by the prevailing winds. Why then the wilderness? Why didn't John go and preach into the towns? And more pointedly, why didn't he go directly to the temple there in Jerusalem? And I think there's at least three biblical reasons that we do well to understand from this. Again, Mark is assuming some knowledge, even of his Gentile readers, but certainly of his Jewish readers. And when we see, first of all, John's appearing in the wilderness with his message of repentance, it is actually, believe it or not, reminiscent of Israel's exodus into the wilderness. There's a correlation between what John the Baptist is doing to call people to get ready for the coming of the Lord and what took place back in Exodus chapter 19. You see, the wilderness is the place where God brings deliverance to his people. That's where God led them. He took them out into the wilderness, first having them escape from the heavy hand of Pharaoh in Egypt, and then in the wilderness he brings them to that magnificent site of Mount Sinai, where he gives to them what? The Ten Commandments. He gives to them the law. And the point is this. Here before us is literally a reenactment of the mighty inaugural event of the Exodus. Just as Israel had been in bondage to Egypt, but delivered by God through the wilderness, guess what? Israel is now being called to be delivered again through the wilderness, but not from an oppressive power, a human power, but rather from what? Sin itself. Second, in addition to reminding the Israelites of the Exodus deliverance, John coming to the wilderness, something Luke chapter 3, verse 3 specifies is John coming into all the district around the Jordan, links him to the very areas where the prophet Elijah had ministered so many years before, according to 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 6 through 14. Mark is connecting the Old Testament quotations there in verse 2 and 3 to Elijah. And this is the same area in which Elijah was found ministering and preaching. And a third observation is this, that John appearing in the wilderness and preaching his message of repentance, as we'll come to see. Beloved, this is a summons. This is a formal, grave, authoritative call asking, pleading, begging God's people to break away from their routines, to break away from the comforts of life, even to break away from their empty worship at the temple. Come and hear God. Do something different. Shake up the status quo. You know, I think about sometimes how, you know, when you're in your Bible reading, we can get so routine. We do it at a certain time in a certain chair with a certain cup of coffee or whatever it is. Sometimes read your Bible somewhere else. Go outside and read your Bible sometime. Sit under a tree and read your Bible. Go to a public place and read your Bible. Shake up the status quo, because sometimes it helps you see and understand things just a bit differently. Like me wanting my closet light to be smart enough to come on for my convenience, how often do we approach God in our Bible readings, in our prayer times, in our worship, with an attitude of convenience? I do it because it's convenient. I do it because, well, it suits me now. Now, it would be very unlikely that we'd ever say it that way, and we don't even really stop to think that we're doing that. But how often do we read our Bibles only when it is convenient? Oh, I'm too tired to read my Bible. Guess what? That's not convenient, is it? I woke up 15 minutes late. I can't read my Bible. You can't, or you won't. You see, we are creatures of convenience. How often do we worship God only as it seems to suit us? I don't feel like going to church today. Well, is that convenient? John is calling God's people out of their routines. He's shaking up their understanding so that their worship of God would no longer be about them and their convenience and their comfort, and it would be about meeting with the living God and being in absolute awe of them. And guess what? Just like the Exodus event, just like when Israel goes up to Mount Sinai and God speaks and the people tremble, you have John, he'll be delivering a message that causes people to do what? We are sinners in need of God's grace. Israel pleaded with Moses, don't let God speak to us anymore, because if he speaks to us, we will die. He's that awesome, that holy, that majestic, and we are sinners. John the Baptist is going to preach a message, and the people are going to acknowledge that they are sinners. We'll see those parallels in just a moment. So we see that John the Baptist is at God's place in the wilderness. It was at God's time on fulfillment of prophecy. And then this third point here, under our first point, John appeared with God's message. Verse 4 tells us that John was preaching, literally proclaiming, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It reminds us that this is God's message, not John's. This is something God gave him to do. With this message, John would be calling the people to do something, just as I will be calling you to do something. He's calling them to a personal preparation for the arrival of the Lord. God is coming. God is coming. And if you're not ready, you will face His judgment and His wrath. God is coming. Prepare the way. And so he preaches this message, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, what is that? Most of us have an idea about baptism, one that corresponds pretty well with what we see John doing to and for the people there in the Jordan River, right? People are going into the Jordan River and they're being put under the water and they're coming up. We're used to that motif. We're used to that picture. What we might not understand is how radical it was for John to do that. That's not the way the Jews did baptism by and large. That's not the way they did their washings. For the Jews, they had ceremonial washing baths right outside the synagogues and right outside the temple and even right outside their homes. And it became so routine. Oh, I'm going to the synagogue. And you walk down into the ceremonial bath and just get yourself wet. And you come up and dry off and you go in. And there was not a lot of thought to what was going on. It was just, again, a routine without fanfare. It was supposed to symbolize their consecration to God, but it really rarely was a time of real reflection and saying, am I really casting off all that is evil, putting aside all that remains of wickedness? But just like John's appearing in the wilderness connects his activity with the Exodus event where God leads these people out into the wilderness, the baptism of John appears to be tied with God's calling his people to a spiritual and moral reform, a wake-up call. And you know what the wake-up call really was? Will you identify yourself as a sinner in need of God's grace? You cannot be saved until you recognize that you are a sinner in need of God's grace. Let me make this statement to you. An understanding of sin is absolutely essential to an understanding of the gospel. And let me say it this way, an understanding of personal sin is essential to your believing the gospel. If you do not understand sin, you cannot be saved. If you do not understand the condition in which you are in, you will by no means appreciate and come to grips with the grace of God. And so here is John the Baptist, and he's proclaiming something's got to change. You are not right with God, and the people begin to recognize this. What shall we do? We need to depend upon the grace of God. This is a wake-up call to identify oneself as a sinner who needs to be in a right relationship with God. Well, how do we get that from John's baptism? Again, back in Exodus 19, Moses and the Lord actually prepare the people for the receiving of God's law. But notice something that God does. He tells Moses to have the people do before he can come to them. But Moses is now, what, preparing the way of the Lord. Let's read in Exodus chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. The Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them what? Wash their garments. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. When the Lord is coming, people better get ready. And they need to get ready by making sure they are, by God's grace, doing God's will. That they are spiritually and morally reformed. The people are being called to prepare themselves for the Lord's coming. The washing here is and consecration is a symbolic way of committing oneself to the moral and spiritual transformation necessary to be in Exodus, in a covenant relationship with God, to be in a right relationship with God. This is not to say, beloved, that washing oneself in water or being baptized in water or even committing yourself to being morally upright can save you. For no one can ever be morally upright enough, and water will never wash away your sin. However, until a person recognizes the need to be morally upright because they are so sinful, until a person recognizes the need to be spiritually transformed by God, there will be no salvation and there will be no forgiveness of sins. So let me define the forgiveness of sins this way. I'm going to suggest that the forgiveness of sins here is the state or condition of recognizing by the grace of God oneself to be a sinner and having received pardon from God for his sins as accomplished by the work of God's Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. It is that awareness that God has done something to me, that God has changed me, that he has morally reformed me, spiritually transformed me. Now, to be fair, our definition is more specific than what those who were receiving John's baptism would have understood, but this much they were understanding, that as they heard John the Baptist preach his message, God was granting them the ability to see their sin and their need of a Savior. And by God's grace, they began to do what? They began to turn away from their sin, which is repentance. John comes preaching this message of change. It is as if John is preaching this. It is as if he is saying, it is time to see things changed in your life, people. This is God's message, not John's. This means that the agent of change was not John in the wilderness, but God who is in heaven. He is the one that changes hearts. John is simply, as we saw in verses 2 and 3, what? He's the messenger. And how does one receive this change that God is offering? Well, interestingly enough, can seem a little confusing because John is saying, hey, I'm going to baptize you with a baptism of repentance. A baptism of repentance. Well, what is repentance? The Greek word for repentance means literally to alter one's understanding, to change one's mind, or perhaps this one kind of puts it in the best understanding, to turn one's mind from one way of thinking to another. These people were repenting, which means something was going on in their heads. They were recognizing something that was wrong with them so that they could get it right with God. What needs to be changed in our understanding? Notice that John helps us understand this here in verse 4. He defines it as repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, to be baptized by John was to say this, in essence, I am changing my mind about my spiritual state. I am not right with God. I am not doing the things God wants me to do. I'm changing my mind about my spiritual state. I recognize and acknowledge myself to be a sinner. I know I need God's grace to save me and to forgive me of my sin. That is the essence of this baptism of repentance. Both Matthew and Luke indicate that this baptism of repentance is to bear fruit. So that's an interesting statement. It's not just that I do this baptism and then I go on and nothing has to change. This baptism, according to Luke and Matthew, well, according to the Word of God, is to bear fruit. In other words, listen, when moral and spiritual transformation take place, that is an indication that your sins are forgiven. Now, let me say that again. When moral and spiritual transformation take place or are taking place in you, that is the indication to you that you have the forgiveness of sins. Let me say it this way. If we are identifying, confessing, and by God's grace turning away from specific sins, then we can be assured that we have received the forgiveness of sins. Now, I'm going to say this in the negative, because sometimes we need to hear it in the negative. If we are not identifying our sins, if we are not confessing our sins, and by God's grace turning away from specific sins, then I would say there is little to indicate that you possess the forgiveness of sins. You are not in that condition. You are not in that state of having your sins pardoned, because when God gets a hold of a life, he changes it. Amen. And it will bear fruit. And it will bear fruit, Jesus said, that lasts. To put it another way, if you say you are saved, but your morality and your behavior, your way of thinking is not increasingly in line with the Word of God, you can have no assurance of salvation. John's baptism in water was not what brought about the moral and spiritual change, as if getting dunked in water could do anything. It was simply an outward expression of a person's inward awareness that they were now committing themselves to the God who changed them, to cause them to turn away from their sins. And as they confessed and turned away from their sins, this then is the fruit of repentance. And that, my friends, is the indication that they possess the forgiveness of sins. Do you want to know if you're right with God? If you want to know, is your repentance bearing fruit? Is your life being changed? If you are not walking more closely with Jesus, if you are not seeing your life brought more and more into line with Jesus, then as a preacher of the minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I could say to you, I can give you no assurance, not that it's up to me anyway, but the idea that you can live however you want to live and then you can say I'm a Christian, may it never be. May it never be. Let me summarize God's message from God this way. It's as if John is saying, people, it is time to wake up. It is time to realize that you've been straying from God and His ways. Come, realize this. Come, confess your sins and your need of God to forgive you your sins and make this realization visible by being baptized. And as you are baptized and live out your new moral and spiritually transformed life, know for certain that your sins are forgiven, that you are right with God. And when that is true, guess what? You're ready for His coming. You see, can I tell you something else? Jesus is coming. Just like He came the first time, He's going to come another time. And in this sense, I get to be like John the Baptist, and I get to be like Elijah. And I don't want you to wake up tomorrow, or maybe even tonight, right at halftime maybe, and have God, Jesus show up, and you're like, I wasn't ready. I have not lived my life in any way that would indicate that Jesus has changed me. It's time to wake up. It's time to acknowledge that you're a sinner in need of God's grace so that you too can be ready when the Lord arrives. And that's good news for all who will believe and act upon the message. This is John's appearing. Now let us look at John's audience, and I promise this will be quicker. John's audience in verse 5, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. In verse 4, we have John the Baptist being that obedient witness, appearing in God's time, in God's place, with God's message. And in verse 5, praise the Lord, we get to see a response. An overwhelming, revival-like response of the people. This is John's audience. Let me have you note just two things very quickly. First, John's audience was widespread. Right? It's widespread. He says, all the country of Judea and all the people of Jerusalem. Now, obviously, Mark is speaking in hyperbole. It is unlikely that the phrase, all the country of Judea and all the people of Jerusalem and every single person without exception, that every place was unoccupied as they all came out to see John. Rather, the point that's being made is that John's ministry, and they're going to have an application here for us. John's ministry drew attention from the multitudes of people, including those in Jerusalem. He drew from every walk of life, and he was even on the radar screen of the spiritual elites. People of every walk of life were interested in the message proclaimed by John. Beloved, can I make this application for you? You need to be able to speak of Jesus so that it is of interest to other people. Now you say, well, how can I do that? Some people are just not interested. You need to do your best to make it interesting. To just read some rote track or to make it so impersonal, but to talk about what Jesus has done for you. How Jesus has changed you. Make it interesting as best you can. The point here is that God used John's obedience as a witness to be a widespread, to such a widespread and impressive status. It's an amazing thing that we can sometimes miss that what John's doing right here, some 30 years later, the Apostle Paul would be in Ephesus and he would come across some disciples of John 30 years later. How is that for an impact? How is that for somebody who is trying to proclaim someone's coming? You need to be ready. And yeah, they were a little bit shy on all of the details, but it made them ready for when Paul would be able to preach the gospel to them there in Acts chapter 19. That's 1,200 miles away. In that day and age, that's way away. It's interesting that the Jewish historian, that first century Jewish historian Josephus, devotes more attention in his chronicle, The Antiquities, to John the Baptist than he does to Jesus. That's how impactful John the Baptist was. And so the point is that John's influence was history-making. Beloved, can we pray this prayer? Lord, as witnesses for Christ, make our influence for Christ history-making. It's an amazing thing to me that Paul might write to the church at Ephesus and say, you know, everybody's heard about your faith. Have they heard about the faith of Hope Community Bible Church? Are we living our lives in such a way that we're having a widespread influence upon our community? Because that's what John was doing, and all he was doing was being obedient. And that's all God's asking of us, to be obedient. John was a witness. Are we called to be witnesses? Absolutely. Who are you influencing? So John's audience was widespread. Secondly, John's audience was responsive. And that's made clear for us. John wanted his audience to repent. John wanted his audience to confess sin. John wanted his audience to know about the one who was mightier than himself, that is Jesus. And John's message from verse 4 was a call to action. People, do something. Don't just tell me, yeah, I believe it. Don't just sit there. Well, of course, they probably weren't sitting, but I'll say it in today's vernacular. Don't just sit there and say, amen, yes, I believe it, preacher, and then not have it change you. You are responsible, as you hear that God's called you to be his witness, to do something about it, to call other people to know the greatness of Jesus, to know that they need to know him, repent of their sins, and follow him. This is a call to the people to be more than simply hearers of the word who delude themselves, but what? Or did I say that right? Hearers of the word who delude themselves, but doers of the word. Effectual doers of the word. And in verse 5, John's audience, obviously in large numbers, responded. And what were they doing? They were doing something that I don't know that I hardly ever see us do. They were confessing their sins. What were they doing? Were they underneath a tree by themselves confessing that? No, I think they're speaking out loud. Lord, this is my sin, and I recognize it as sin. I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. Have grace, may your grace abound to me. Change me. And then they would go in and be baptized. They would publicly identify themselves as sinners who need God's grace for personal and spiritual reform. Do you do that? And can I take something away from those of you who say, well, I'm a Christian, I've already done that. Do you still need spiritual reform? Do you still need moral reform? Is your life 100% in adherence to the ways of Christ? And we still need this. Let's look at our next point. John's appearance. Verse 6 is an interesting verse. I wrote in my Bible, why do we need to know this? Right? John, verse 6, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet, yummy grasshoppers, locusts, and honey. Let me just talk about two things very quickly. John's clothing. To say that John would have been a sight to behold in our day, someone that you most likely would never want to see come to your door and say, I'm here to pick up your daughter. It does us well to remember that his garb was just as radical in the first century as it would be today. It would have been just as strange. Yet, unlike our day, they might have said something along these lines. John shows up out there, and you would have somebody say, look at John and say something like this. Who are you supposed to be? Elijah the Tishbite? And John would say, you said it, not me. You see, from his hairy garment to his leather belt, his rustic dress would associate him with Elijah the prophet, who wore something similar according to 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. And his diet, that weird diet, something that probably makes some of us kind of, I don't want to eat locust. I mean, the honey might be okay. I need a lot of honey to get those locusts down. That might seem offensive to us, but do you know it all fell within Jewish dietary law? And yet, it set him apart. It was so extreme in one sense, it was still under the dietary laws, but it was so extreme that it set him apart from the refined food and the refined dress that we would have found as we go to the temple in Jerusalem. And all of this reminds us of what Paul exhorted in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. John came to shake things up. He didn't do anything that was outside the realms of being biblical, but he did those things in such a way that, hey, you don't think that you've got it all figured out there in Jerusalem. Don't think you got it all figured out as you sit there in your pew. Understand that God wants to shake things up. How often do you stop to consider that what you eat and how you eat and even how you dress are to point people to the Lord, to think about the Lord? And that's exactly what John is doing. Not only do we have John's clothing, but what we have, I'll call John's critiquing. And this is kind of moving ahead just a moment, because John's attire associates him with Elijah the prophet, but also does his fearless criticism of Herod, King Herod Antipas in chapter 6, verse 8, which actually echoes Elijah's own confrontations with King Ahab. So just like Elijah would go and speak boldly against the king, King Ahab, we have John the Baptist speaking against King Herod Antipas. In other words, Mark is intentional about presenting John in the light of Elijah, that thundering Old Testament prophet who renewed God's covenant with Israel on Mount Carmel. This new Elijah has appeared in a similar way with a similar message, only he's not coming to renew a covenant, but he's rather coming to present that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is coming to offer the new covenant, a brand new covenant. One in which Jesus has done all the work. Jesus has secured our salvation. Like John, we must be discerning, critiquing of ourselves and even of others to see if it is in line with the Word of God. So just by way of application, applying 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 through 22, where we read, "Do not quench the Spirit." Don't look at what God has given with some kind of disdain. Do not despise prophetic utterance, look verse 21, but what? Examine some things carefully. Examine what the preacher and the preacher alone is saying, but not what you're saying. Examine the way other people are living their life or not living their life for the Lord, but don't examine your own. No, it says what? Examine absolutely, positively, irrevocably, unalterably, everything carefully. And as you do, hold fast to that which is good, which means what? Get rid of whatever is bad. And he says in verse 22, abstain from every form. If you even think it might be evil, cut it out. That's John's appearance. One who is seen as committed to the Lord in all that he does and all that he says. And now to our final point, John's attitude in verses 7 and 8. We read again, "And he was preaching and saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And there's a lot that we could say here, but let me just kind of reveal to you, at least we see John's attitude. I might well imagine that the idea of all these people coming to hear John preach could have gone to John's head. I mean, multitudes of people coming out. Look at me. Look at what I've accomplished. Look at all that I could have. All the people are listening to me and responding to me. He might have begun to think that he was somebody. He might have thought, these people should honor me. They should respect me. I deserve it. It's interesting that we see nothing of the sort reported to us by Mark here in verses 7 and 8. It's as if John wants to make sure, hey, this is not about me. And what kind of message? That's a great message for us. And sometimes I know, I was about to say this, I'm going to start back one more. I was going to say it to our teenagers. Our teenagers just kind of sometimes proliferate this idea. This life is not about you. I'm sorry if you think this is all about you. It's not. If you are in Christ, it's about Him. And it is better to wake up to that reality now than to be sorry that you never woke up to the reality at all. But adults, we do the same thing. We're just more subtle about it. We just veil it. We do what we want, how we want, when we want it. It's about me. I come home. It's what I want to eat, what I want to do. John the Baptist is saying, this is not about me. So a couple of things that we notice here. So we wrap up. First, John, I would say, is consumed with Christ, utterly consumed with Christ. John is about one person, and it's not him. It is about Jesus. Here we find that John's entire ministry was Christ-centered and Christ-pointing. He never wants to draw attention to his own abilities or gifting, but rather is using his gifting and using his abilities to say, hey, don't look at me. A mightier one is coming. A greater one is coming. A more powerful one is coming. One that you got to know. One that you better be ready for. One that you should love and adore. The singular focus on Jesus is revealed to us here in John's sharp humility. He tells us something about himself. Did you catch it? Here, all these people are coming out to him. You know, we went a couple years ago together for the gospel, and we saw all these great speakers. Al Mohler's up there, and we're going to go again in April. All these great speakers, you know, and can you imagine that that Al Mohler would get down on his knee and say, I'm not even worthy to untie this man's sandal. I mean, so many of us there that would be there would respect this man for all that he's done for Christianity and Christendom. All these people out here in the wilderness respecting John the Baptist for this message that's calling them to understand the grace of God. And all of a sudden, it's not about him. Amen. If you don't look at me, he says, I'm not even worthy of the most menial task, of the most menial slave there is. In fact, this task of untying the sandals of someone was reserved not only for the most menial of slaves, but man, it was the lowest of the lowest of slaves. Jesus would say there'd be none greater than John the Baptist. And John the Baptist says, no, there's no one greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in comparison to Christ, when you really stop to compare yourself to Christ and don't compare yourself to anyone else, not to a pastor or an elder, not to even a parent per se, but when you go straight to the source and say, when I compare myself to Jesus, how do I come out? I mean, by God's grace, I have all the imputed righteousness. I have all of the characteristics of Christ in me now because God gave those to me through my belief. But in me, I'm nothing. Yeah, John's very popular now. John has all this notoriety now. But what does he use that popularity for? Point people. I don't know why Christ, he could be over there, but. We see this attitude of John repeatedly. In John chapter 3, verse 30, John the Baptist says, Jesus must increase, yet I must decrease. Beloved, that is the attitude we need to have. So John is consumed with Christ, and then John is convinced of Christ. When John speaks of the contrast between his baptism with water and the baptism of Jesus that will be with the Holy Spirit there in verse 8, there is something you and I need to understand. When he says, hey, all I got is water. Anybody can pick up water. Anybody can dunk in the water. That's easy. I baptized you with something that's readily available, and anybody could do this. But when he comes, he will baptize you with what? The Holy Spirit. Now you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, beloved, I'm glad you asked, because the bestowal of the Holy Spirit, the giving of the Holy Spirit upon a person, is something that only God can give. No one, no charismatic preacher can call down the Holy Spirit and go, boom, you're all filled with the Spirit. I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. Only God can bestow the Spirit of God onto and into a person's life. And John the Baptist just said, this one who's coming is able to do that. Which means John the Baptist is convinced that Jesus is God. He's declaring to these people, the Lord is coming, and he will baptize you with a gift that only God can give. This is how Jesus is the greater one. This is how Jesus is the mightier one. In other words, John comes simply as a messenger of God, where Jesus will come in the power and with the prerogatives of God. Here, Mark uses the testimony of John the Baptist to prove then his own thesis statement. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And these who were coming out to John would recognize that only God could give the Holy Spirit. So here is John saying, my first witness is declaring to you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Believe, repent, confess your sins, follow him. Remember, we noted that John's baptism of repentance was reminiscent of the Lord's calling his people to consecrate themselves for his coming and the giving of the law. That was the Mosaic covenant, but now the Lord is coming in the person of Jesus Christ to inaugurate the new covenant, one that brings salvation rather than condemnation. For John, the one who baptized with the Holy Spirit is mightier indeed, because the giving of the Holy Spirit is necessary for the people to have the righteousness that befits the reign of the promised coming King. John's baptism pointed to the greater heaven-wrought baptism that would mightily and decisively cleanse and reorient the hearts and minds of the people. John the Baptist was convinced that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and that as people come to know him, this Jesus would change their lives. And in fact, we go through the Gospel of Mark, we see Jesus doing what? Changing lives. How about you? Is your life being changed by Jesus? Now, Christian, be careful with this one if you are a believer. I'm not asking you, did Jesus change you some time ago? I'm asking you, how is Jesus changing you now? Has your life been changed by Jesus? If not, why not? I would pray for those that are not certain about their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit would now grant you the ability, like he did those coming out to see John the Baptist, the ability to acknowledge yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior, and that you would surrender your life to Christ. But again, let me address those of us who are believers. The question for us, again, is not, has your life been changed? It's not enough for us to say, I'm going to look back on some event that took place a year ago, 10 years ago, 30 years ago. When Jesus saved you, did he desire to save you just to do one thing 30 years ago? He desires you to be what? His witnesses currently, his ambassadors currently, his disciples currently. He wants to change you afresh and anew. So I ask you, believer, what sins need to be confessed today? Because can I tell you something? You've all sinned. What needs to be confessed today? What do you need to repent of today so that you might follow more fully after Jesus? I pray that God would grant you the ability to know and confess that sin as we come to the Lord's table so that you might be a more useful vessel in the kingdom of God. May our prayer ever be that of John's. May he, Jesus, increase, but may I decrease. Before we invite the men to come forward and partake of the Lord's Supper together, let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we acknowledge that we are sinners. We work hard not to acknowledge that because it's embarrassing. It's humiliating. But God, we know that it is the first step to glory because it is only as we see our need that we can seek its remedy. So show us the need and show us that the remedy is not in us. Show us the Savior. Show us His perfection. Show us His cross. Show us His love. Show us His promises. Show us His call. Show us His claims and drive us to Him. Draw us to Him. And then having brought us to Him, assure us, we pray, of Your pardon and make us into merciful, giving people because we believe in the forgiveness of sins that come through Jesus alone. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.